All right, well, anyone know what this date is? 12-23-1805. Any, this is a real brain twister. You probably, no one here probably knows, and that's fine. What's that?
2 days before.
2 days before Christmas. Yes, that's exactly. This is the birthday of Joseph Smith. This is the birth date of Joseph Smith. Who is Joseph Smith?
That's why I didn't know it.
That's right. That's right. This is a date we don't celebrate. Right? Who is Joseph Smith? Now, there are lots of Joe Smiths in the world, but we're talking about the Joseph. What's that, Beth?
Father of the Mormon faith.
The father of the Mormon faith, right? The creator of the Mormon faith. That's who Joseph Smith is. And this is his birth date back in 1805. What do we know about him, about Joseph Smith? Anyone have any familiarity with his background at all? Because today we're talking, obviously talking about Mormonism, right? As we're moving on in our study of world religions, we're coming to Mormonism, which is a Christian cult. And so for today, we're going to consider Mormonism and its basic beliefs. Yes, Larry.
I'm not thinking of the word right now, but he was into all type of divining type things, going out trying to find gold and other stuff using tools that would
magic.
Supposedly, yeah.
Yeah, using magic, so something of a magician. That's right. Yes, Heather.
I think he was also in like the Masons, so he liked the ritual of the Masons.
Yep. Right? He liked rituals. Something of a shyster, right, or a liar. Snake oil salesman of sorts. And so Joseph Smith claimed that when he was in his room on September 21st, 1823, while he was praying, that he received an angelic visitation. Now, it's important to understand the context in which this happened. This was taking place during what's called the Second Great Awakening. So we have the First Great Awakening, which was in the 18th century, and the most notable theologian of the Great Awakening is Jonathan Edwards. We like the Great Awakening because the Great Awakening was full of sound theology, the preaching of the gospel, and I believe a lot of true conversions that preceded the American Revolution. So the First Great Awakening was, I believe, a true move of God. We could use a Third Great Awakening right now, and hopefully we're headed for one, Lord willing. The Second Great Awakening, so-called anyway, took place in the 19th century, and we're not as a big a fan of the Second Great Awakening. Does anyone know why? We're not. Yes, Larry.
One of the spearheads for Charles Finney led yes. to a lot of the, you know, you say the prayer, you're in type of things, and there's not fruit with your life, it's okay.
That's right. So with the Second Great Awakening, there was a departure from the Reformed foundation of the First Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening emphasized experience, having an experience of the Holy Spirit. So not emphasizing truth as much as it emphasized experience. And so what you saw coming out of the Second Great Awakening is a lot of bad theology. And I would say even into our day, we are still dealing with the aftershocks of the Second Great Awakening, with the emphasis on emotional manipulation through music, for example, an emphasis upon having an experience of the Holy Spirit that is somehow sensational or based upon signs and feelings. Who here has ever encountered that? Yeah, that emphasis really comes out of the Second Great Awakening, where you're supposed to feel the Holy Spirit. And as Larry said, Charles Finney was one of the, probably the main theologian of the Second Great Awakening, very hostile to Reformed doctrine, very Arminian in his outlook. That doesn't mean all Arminians agree with the theology of Charles Finney, so don't necessarily associate the two. But Finney really appealed to the emotions and would associate the work of the Holy Spirit with having these kinds of sensational experiences within the context of the worship service. That's how you knew you were converted, right? The problem with that is that those things can be manufactured, right? You can have something called a false conversion, where you are filled with emotion and you're very sincere, but you're sincerely deceived. Who here has seen that happen before? I have seen it myself at the Christian college that I attended, Colleen and I, where we would have our chapel meetings. and very frequently at those chapel meetings, which were largely based upon the kind of theology coming out of the Second Great Awakening, there was a real push for altar calls. And at those altar calls, what you would see happening at the end of the service is all these students running up front, and they're up there weeping their eyes out, crying out, and carrying on. And the problem is, you'd see the same students doing that again and again and again and again. And so their faith was not grounded in Scripture. What was their faith grounded in? What's that? Their emotions, their experiences. That's right. So they weren't paying attention to the authority of the Word and giving themselves to the study of the Word. They were instead pursuing this kind of emotional experience. And what's very interesting is that you'll find that emphasis within Mormonism. How do Mormons know, when you ask them, how do you know that your religion is true? What's their answer, Jason? You
burning in the bosom.
The burning in the bosom. That serves for the Mormon as the basis of their faith. How do you know Mormonism is true? Because I feel it's true. I have a burning in my bosom. And that's how I know. And if you'll believe, you'll have that burning in the bosom too, what I call the warm fuzzies. Yes, warm fuzzies are wonderful. We all like the warm fuzzies. It's the feeling you have on Christmas morning, hopefully, right? But that's what they're referring to. And so if you were to have Mormon missionaries come to your door and sit down with them and ask them, well, tell me, how do you know these things are true? How do you know everything Joseph Smith taught is objectively factual? They would appeal, most likely, to that burning of the bosom. That comes out of, I would argue, the direct influence of the Second Great Awakening and its emphasis upon personal experience. Why is it dangerous to make our personal experiences and feelings our authority for defining truth? Jason.
Jeremiah 17:9.
What's that say?
The heart is deceitful above all things.
Who can know its ways? That's exactly right. Our feelings are like hamsters. What do I mean by that? Well, have you ever put a hamster into one of those plastic balls? What does a hamster do? Is there any rhyme or reason to what it does? Or does it just kind of skitter all over the place? It just skitters all over the place, right? That's what our feelings are like. You can't trust them. If you were trying to find your way to a destination, you would not arrive there by putting a hamster in the plastic ball and following it. It would not get you to your destination. You'd end up wandering all over the place. That's what it's like to follow your feelings when it comes to understanding the truth. It's like following a hamster. You're never going to get there. You're going to wander all over the place, but you will never arrive at your destination. Yes, Kathy.
It also allows us to find truth for ourselves. It also allows us to define that.
Yeah, well, right. Whatever I feel is true is true.
Right. True is true today.
Yeah, my feelings are self-validating, right? And that's the argument that's made. So that's really the basis of Mormonism, is an appeal to feeling, an appeal to personal experience, not an appeal to truth, not even an appeal to Scripture. Although Mormons will claim they're claiming to Scripture, they're appealing to Scripture, as we're going to see here, that's not the case. Joseph Smith actually superseded or overruled Scripture with his own writings, as we're going to consider. So anyway, Joseph Smith, born 1805, claimed to have an angelic vision in which an angel appeared to him and revealed to him that the Christian faith, as was taught by the Protestant denominations, had been corrupted and was no longer reliable. So here's an angel, quote-unquote, appearing to him, telling him that the Christian faith that has been handed down throughout the ages from one generation to the next through our creeds and catechisms and confessions, it's all wrong. Everyone has gotten it wrong since the time of the apostles. Why should red flags go up in our minds right away when we hear someone coming to us and saying, I was alone by myself and an angel appeared to me and told me everyone else before me has gotten it wrong? Why should that send up red flags?
No one can validate it.
Dave?
How old was he at this time?
He was in his 20s. Now, his first visitation is when he was 17. So very young.
That should tell you a lot.
It should tell you a lot. Yes?
Because the revelation of God has already been revealed to us through the Word, and there is no new revelation.
There is no new revelation. Anyone who comes to us and says everyone else has gotten it wrong, even the Old and New Testaments are corrupted, those have got to be edited by me, right? You've got to read my edits of the Bible. What they're claiming is they have new revelation. And that up until them, revelation had been lost. So they're, in a sense, arguing God hasn't preserved his revealed word. He hasn't preserved the gospel throughout the ages. He's allowed it to be corrupted and lost, and now he's restoring it through little old me. And I know that's the case because an angel told me in private with no one else around. Yes, Elena. He said, how is he saying that God lied?
Because he's given us the Bible and told us it's the truth, but now the Bible's wrong. Now he's changing what he told us.
So I agree with you, but I think Joseph Smith would have responded by saying, no, God didn't lie. It was man who corrupted. It was man who corrupted the Bible. It was man who corrupted theology. And now he's correcting it through me. So all the teachers who have come before me, they were liars. But I'm the prophet. I'm God's prophet. I'm the truth teller. So now you need to listen to me. Which I agree with you. That amounts to saying, oh, God has lied to us all these years. He hasn't actually faithfully preserved his word and the faith through the ages. He hasn't done that. Yes?
It reminds me of the verse, I think it was the Apostle Paul, that said, if even an angel comes to you and gives you another gospel.
Ding, 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 ding. That's Galatians 1. That's exactly where our minds should turn when we hear someone making the claims of Joseph Smith. Here he is proclaiming another gospel, claiming to have received it from an angel that overturns everything that had been taught throughout the history of the church. Right? Yes, Mike.
I don't want to derail, but I have a question. Do they push the corruption back to the time of the apostles? I know Joseph is saying, which denomination do I join while well, they're all corrupt?
Yeah.
Hence the restoration of the church. But do they really push the point of corruption back?
I'm not sure how far back they push. I don't think they say the apostles corrupted it. It was those who followed after the apostles.
Yeah, they wouldn't like give.
I don't know. I don't know how far back they would go. It was after the apostles. I'm sure they would argue that the word of God became corrupted by human teaching, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses argue as well, right? So that's the first thing to note when it comes to cults, especially Christian cults, the two main ones of which are the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. They always attack the reliability of the word of God. You can't trust the Bible. You have to listen to me instead. Now, with Mormonism, it's Joseph Smith. With the Jehovah's Witnesses, initially it was Charles Taze Russell. But we'll look at Jehovah's Witnesses next week. We're not going to get into them. But in both cases, and I would include Muhammad in this, because Muhammad said essentially the same thing, except almost 1,000 years prior, over 1,000 years prior to Joseph Smith. And because Muhammad said, I have the truth. You cannot trust the New Testament. It's been corrupted. And so now God has given me the true revelation. So listen to me. Don't listen to the Bible as it's been given to you, because that has been corrupted over time. What did Muhammad and Joseph Smith have in common with one another?
Multiple wives.
That's actually true. Yeah, so polygamy. What'd you say, Mike?
Revelation from God.
New revelation, that's right. Also, an isolated visitation, angelic visitation, right? Where you have both Muhammad and Joseph Smith are alone having an angelic visitation and then claiming to bear that authority. Whereas when we look at the New Testament, we do not see the Lord operating like that with his apostles at all. The Lord would appoint his apostles, and he appointed them publicly. He did not appoint them in private. And whenever you see the Lord Jesus appointing an apostle in the New Testament, it's in person. Doesn't send angels to do it. He does so himself, bodily, in person. We see it even with Paul, which is why we call Paul the Apostle Paul, because in Acts 9, on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus himself bodily appeared to Saul of Tarsus and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And spoke to him personally and pointed him as an apostle, right? You don't see that happening here with either Muhammad or Joseph Smith. It's an angel. And what do we know about Satan? What can he appear as?
Angel.
An angel of light. That's right. Jason and then Ryan. No? Okay. Ryan?
So how does that compare with like God's interaction with Abraham and Moses and such, where there was maybe more of a one-on-one revelation type of thing?
So with Abraham and Moses, you had signs and wonders is what I would have called them, that were confirming God's call upon them and God's blessing of them. We see that with Moses, most certainly, where God performed undeniable miracles through Moses to deliver his people. And so there was, even though God did call Moses privately through the burning bush, that was then confirmed before all of the people through the miracles that God performed under Moses or through Moses' ministry, right? When Moses went up on the mountain, he came down with the law, the parting of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues upon Egypt. So we see God doing the same thing with the apostles, actually, also confirming their message and their authority with signs and wonders, which is why we only see those signs and wonders taking place during the age of the apostles, because the purpose of those signs and wonders was to confirm the apostolic authority, right? So that those who witnessed the apostles and heard their message would see their signs and wonders that they performed, like the healings we see the apostles perform, and the exorcisms that they perform, that I'm a pastor. I cannot heal in the name of Christ like the apostles did, like Paul did. I can't raise the dead. I can't cast out demons like the apostles did. Why not? Because I'm not an apostle. I can't part the Red Sea like Moses did. Why not? Because I'm not a prophet, right? And then when you look at Abraham, you see God showing his favor to Abraham and confirmation of his promises to him, especially with the birth of Isaac, which was the confirmation of God's promise to Abraham, which proved, God has spoken to you. God has done this miraculous thing and giving you a son, and even in your old age. So that served to confirm that what Abraham was telling the truth, right? He wasn't a Joseph Smith, in other words. He backed it up, or God backed it up by what he did on Abraham's behalf. And so that's what you want to see, right? That's the standard for a true prophet. What he says ought to come to pass. And if it doesn't come to pass, he's a false prophet, and you ought not listen to him, right? Same is true for the apostles. So with Joseph Smith, you don't have any of that. you don't see any miracles publicly performed in front of everybody like you had with the prophets and with the apostles. You have one guy who claimed an angel appeared to him, and he's not confirming the word of God. And that's another distinction between the prophets, the apostles, and liars like Joseph Smith, is the prophets and the apostles always appealed to what was written. You never see the prophets or the apostles saying, you can't trust what God has been saying for centuries. The apostles and prophets always point back to what God has already said and call people to repentance from their unbelief, saying, believe what has been said. God has already told you the truth. Return to the word, not distrust the word, right? We see that in the Old Testament undeniably, where the prophets are always pointing back to the covenant, always pointing back to what God had already done and what God had already said. And we see it with the apostles, who go to great pains to establish a gospel by appeal to what is written in the Old Testament, to assure their readers, we are not contradicting the Old Testament, we are not denying the Old Testament, everything we are teaching is supported by the Old Testament. So you find with the apostles a great concern for establishing continuity between the Old Testament and what they were teaching. With Joseph Smith, there's discontinuity. Instead, he's discarding the word of God as it's been delivered to us, and is instead insisting, no, that you can't trust that, you have to listen to me instead. You never find a prophet or apostle ever in the entirety of Scripture saying such a thing, right? And yet that's what we find almost as a rule with cult leaders. You can't trust the word of God, you have to trust me. I have the true word of God. And the moment you hear someone say that, you should just know automatically, no, you don't. No, you don't. you're a liar. You're not pointing me back to the Word. You're not pointing me back to the prophets and the apostles. You're cutting me off from them and are replacing them with yourself, right? And that's exactly what Joseph Smith did. He claimed, just to give you a brief background on it, because again, this is a brief survey of Mormonism, so I'm going to give you a little bit of a background on their documents that they regard as being authoritative, and then we're going to look at what they believe. Very brief overview. Again, this is a survey of Mormonism in comparison to Christianity. It's not intended to be in-depth study. So Joseph Smith wrote what's called the Book of Mormon. Who here has heard the Book of Mormon? Which he claimed to have derived from golden tablets that were buried in New York by Israelites that God had sent over here 600 years prior to the birth of Christ. Now, where is that written in Scripture? Well, we find Israelites who sail across the sea to North America, establish a civilization here, and then take golden tablets and bury them. We don't find that in Scripture, right? And so he claimed to have found these golden tablets that he also claimed were written in what he described as Reformed Egyptian, and these tablets recorded the truth, and it was from these tablets that he derived the Book of Mormon. So that's the chief book, chief authority, authoritative document for Mormons. The one is the Book of Mormon. Let me look here at the other ones. Doctrine and Covenants is another authoritative book that basically explains Mormon doctrine, and then the Pearl of Great Price, which contains several other books that that help define the Mormon faith. And they also claim the Holy Bible, of course, as one of their authorities, the King James Version. But guess which book informs how Mormons interpret the Bible? The Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon. Yeah. And Joseph Smith, do you think he let anyone else interpret these golden tablets he supposedly found? Were they submitted to a university to be studied by archaeologists? No. No. He had special goggles, not kidding, special spectacles that allowed him alone to interpret these golden tablets. Now, why would someone want to say that? Why would someone say, I have my special spectacles that only allow me to interpret these golden tablets? What's that?
So they're deluded.
They're deluded. They don't want anyone else to. They don't want it to be subject to skeptical inquiry. They don't want it to be put to the test. Now, let's compare Joseph Smith's handling of these supposed golden tablets to the New Testament. Do we only have one copy of the New Testament that is protected and shrouded in secrecy that you need special spectacles to study? No, how many copies of the New Testament do we have? Thousands upon thousands. It's the most ubiquitous ancient work in existence. It's not hidden. They have found fragments of the New Testament everywhere. Why? Because God has preserved His Word over time. So we can compare the translations. We can compare the copies, which then help us to understand what the original autograph said or what was originally written by the apostles. So you were able to engage in that academic study to ensure that we have the true Word of God preserved for us over time. And what do you think we would have done with the New Testament had God given it to us imprinted on golden tablets? What do you think we would have done with it?
Worship it.
We would have turned it into an idol like that. They'd be in the Vatican right now, and people would make pilgrimages there to pray to them and so on and so forth. Don't doubt that for a moment. God knows what He's doing. God knew better than to give us the New Testament on golden tablets. Besides, if those golden tablets were destroyed, sometime melted down, what would that have done to the faith, right? So, another great disparity between the truth, the gospel, and what we see with Mormonism, right? Mormonism smells like the kind of religion that a man would invent for himself. It does not at all smell like the gospel, right? It doesn't resonate with the truth. You're like, you know, this is what a perverse fallen man, this is what he would devise. This is what I would devise in my flesh if I were to come up with my own religion, all right? So let's look briefly at what Mormonism actually teaches. And again, there's a lot going on here. We could take a long time to consider it, but I want to do a brief overview. Now, one thing to bear in mind is that when you are confronted by Mormons, or when they come to your door, around here, there is a Mormon temple in Columbia City. It's a great location, by the way.
Nice building, too.
Yeah, it is a very nice building. And a great location.
It's too small.
It's too small? Okay. A cross would sure look good on there, though, wouldn't it? Anyway. But I don't see many Mormons around here. The Jehovah's Witnesses are more active, in my experience, in a creepy way. Because they show up at your house and they know your name and you've never met them in your entire life. Yes.
In the summer in Columbia City, you'll see the Mormon missionaries walking around all the time.
Yeah, yeah, they're wearing their ties and white shirt on their bike. Mm-hmm. And they're usually very pleasant, polite, respectable folks, you know. And so they're not hard to talk to, you know. Might be frustrating because getting them to seriously question their Mormonism is going to be hard. But they're certainly going to be polite because, you know, if they're impolite, that's not going to convince you to become a Mormon. One of the ways in which Mormonism, I think, has been so successful in gathering followers into itself is because of their emphasis upon family life. You will find that among Mormons, where they emphasize the importance of having a good family with obedient children and taking care of your family. And so when you look at Mormon families, you'll often find that, wow, this is a great household. It's well-ordered. Mom and dad love each other. They're faithful to one another. Their kids are well-behaved. They homeschool. They look a lot like us in many ways. They don't cuss or drink or chew or go with girls who do, you know. And then you look at those reform guys with our cigars, pipes, and your whiskey, and you're like, whoa, I think I'll be Mormon instead, you know? Not really, anyway. And that's a real attraction for people, especially if your background is troubled, right? And then if you haven't had stability in your life, and then you see this movement, this quote-unquote church that promotes family stability and strong fathers, taking responsibility for the home, that's a real attraction. And what that tells us is that we have to be wary. It tells us that our enemy will put on the best appearance in order to deceive us. Just because a guy has a nice family, or just because a cult is full of nice families, doesn't mean that they're telling the truth. It's a disguise that Satan puts upon himself. He appears as an angel of light. And I know that's gut-wrenching to think that Satan would use families, entire families, to deceive. He does, because he's wicked. So it's important for you to remember that, right? Mormons, many Mormon families, would put a lot of Christian families to shame, probably, because they're so well-ordered, right? Now, there are... Are there messed up Mormon families? Oh, sure. Of course there are. But there are a lot that they're great. They'd make great neighbors, right? And when you meet with a Mormon and you have those Mormon missionaries come to your home, they're going to tell you that they are also Christians. They really insist on that. Yeah, we're Mormon, but we're Christian too. We believe in Jesus. We believe we're saved by the blood of Jesus. So they're going to use the same language and phrases that we use in order to convince you that they are not a cult, but are genuine Christians just like us. And that's why you have to delve a bit deeper. You have to get past the words they're using and require them to actually begin defining their terms. You have to have some familiarity with their fundamental beliefs so you can begin questioning them at that point. You know, for example, asking them, do you believe that God the Father was at one point a man like me? That's a good question to ask a Mormon missionary. Because the answer is, yes, they do believe that. They do believe that God the Father at one point was a human, a man, flesh and blood, like any of us other men here in this room, who upon his death, because of his faithfulness to his God, because there are multiple gods within the Mormon cosmology, multiple gods that beget other gods, right? And these other gods start out as human beings, and if they're faithful throughout their lives, as they follow good teaching and are achieve salvation by works, because as we'll consider more next week, within Mormon theology, salvation is based upon good works. They'll say, oh, it's by grace. No, it's not, and we'll look at that more next week. No, within the Mormon view of salvation, salvation does not depend solely upon grace, faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone. It depends upon your works, and it depends upon your faith in the teachings of Joseph Smith. And it's one of the reasons Mormon missionaries go around, is because that's going door to door. That's essential to their salvation. You've got to perform those good works if you're going to attain godhood. So that's the Mormon view of salvation, that if you're righteous and you die in righteousness, that at the resurrection you will be resurrected, you will become a god, as if you're a man, who will then be given a wife and your own planet that you will then populate with children, who, and the process will repeat, and those children then will have to attain divinity through their obedience. And so within Mormonism, we have a big problem with a fundamental issue, the key, the heart of the Christian religion. Creator-creature distinction. What makes Mormonism false? It blatantly denies this. It affirms that God the Father, who they call Elohim, right, was at one point a creature like you or me. That he is not timeless, eternal, infinite, and all-powerful. No, he started as one of us, and then ascended to divinity through obedience over time. And that's what our calling is. That's why you would become a Mormon in the first place, so that you may make the transition from creature to creator. So we can look at their view of salvation, we can look at their documents and pick, poke holes in those all day long, but when it comes down to the chief error of Mormon theology and Mormon teaching, it is this, the denial of the creator-creature distinction. And that's how we know it is false. It is false. Why is it such a grave error and rank heresy to deny the creator-creature distinction? It's exactly. It's self-idolatry. So at its core, what Mormonism does is idolize man himself. And it's a repeat of the very lie that Satan told Adam in the garden. Do you remember Satan's lie to Adam? You will become like God. Wow. Same lie. It is the same lie in new packaging. That's what Mormonism is. You can become like God if you will just listen to me and follow my teachings and reject the apostles and the prophets and reject the gospel as it has been handed down over the ages by the church. You will become like God. Yes.
Reminds me of the definition of Chalcedon, then, the need for it, the hypostatic union, because
yep. Yes.
These false religions want to say that man can eventually become God, but the definition of Chalcedon reminds us that no, we need a mediator, because that can't happen. We need a God-man mediator.
That's right. So we might think of Mormon Christology, because that's another key concern, right? Does Mormonism teach a the true Christ or a false Christ? Our Lord warns us that there will be many false Christs that go out and that are present in the world to deceive us and lead us astray. That's what Mormonism is selling and promoting, is a false Christology or a false view of Jesus. Mormonism actually denies the virgin birth. Mormonism teaches that Elohim, God the Father, actually bodily descended from heaven and was with Mary in a marital way, although he didn't marry her. And then, and through her encounter with God the Father, this is blasphemous, she conceived Christ, which is a lie and a false view of Christ. That is not how our Lord was conceived. Amen?
Amen.
He was conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit when he overshadowed Mary. And then she miraculously, as a virgin, conceived of the Lord Jesus Christ. And was remained a virgin even following his birth, meaning she'd never been with a man. And yet, because Mormonism teaches that Elohim, or God the Father, which is a false god, has a body and started out as a man, he is therefore, that's how he procreates. He doesn't create out of nothing. And so we find also within Mormonism a denial of creation ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. Where do we get that from? Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bara, out of nothing. There was darkness, and then God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's how powerful God is he's able to take his thoughts and make them real, distinct from himself, creator and creature. That's such an important distinction, because we want to avoid the error of pantheism. What's pantheism? Pantheism is the teaching, and we're going to see this again as we look at other religions. Pantheism is the idea, the teaching, that God and creation are one. That God, that creation is a part of God, and God is a part of creation. Okay? Or that all of creation is God. And when you deny creation ex nihilo, or creation out of nothing, you make God part of creation, right? Because if he's not creating the world out of nothing, then he's creating the world out of himself, or he is part of creation. With the Mormon view that God was at one time a man like us, what is it? How is, does Mormonism reduce God? What is God then? He's a creature. And that means he's part of creation. He's not over creation. He does not transcend creation as the sovereign creator. He's instead part of it, which is rank heresy. So Mormonism, if you want to really blow a Mormon missionary's mind, when they visit, just say the first thing out of your mouth, no, I can't go in for all that. Why not? Well, because you're a pantheist, right? You guys are pantheists. What do you mean we're pantheists? Well, you think God's part of creation. You think God the Father started out as a man, as if he was subject to creation rather than transcending creation. You ought not believe that. There was no other like the Lord God. No one can compare to him. He does not need creation. He transcends creation. He created all things out of nothing for his good pleasure and glory. He did not begin as a man. So I can't accept what you're teaching me, because at its heart, it's pantheistic. And then that Mormon missionary, be polite, because it's probably some sweet college kid, probably ask you, what's pantheism? Then you can explain, well, here's what pantheism is. And it's blasphemous. It is blasphemous. This is why I'm not a Mormon. Forget the golden tablets. Forget Joseph Smith's weird vision with an angel and all that 9 yards. He had multiple visions, by the way. We'll consider that more next week. This is why Mormonism is bankrupt, saints. This is why it must be rejected at its core, because it fundamentally is idolatrous. It's fundamentally pantheistic in its view of God and creation, right? That, we just cut the heart out of it right here, right? That's the heart of Mormonism. That's why we reject it at its core. Yes, Larry.
I was going to say, in some ways, it's similar to postmodernism because experience and emotion are the drivers of reality. And when you talk with a postmodernist, man and woman, you're not talking about the same thing because the terms are so malleable. When you talk with a man, Mormon, God and Jesus and these other terms, we think we have the understanding. No, they've molded them and taken them away from their true meaning.
Yeah, they've co-opted them. And so that's let me write a word on the board. It's an important word to know because this is what the cults often engage in. I see the time, and I'll stop with this point. Okay? It's a good word to know. Equivocation. Who knows what equivocation means? Who here has never heard of that word in your life? No one's going to admit it. That's all right. Equivocation simply means you take a word and you change its meaning without acknowledging you have done so. You equivocate. It's very dangerous and it's dishonest. And that's exactly what Larry was describing. That's what the cults do, including Mormonism, when it comes to the Christian terms that we use when we talk about the gospel, like the grace of God, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or the virgin birth, and so on and so forth. They equivocate. They use the same word, but without letting you know, they change the definition. They mean something else than what you mean. But because they use the same words or the same language, you're going to assume, oh, they believe what I believe because they use the same words. No, because they're engaging in equivocation. They're not being completely honest with you in terms of what they're saying. This is something we want to avoid at all costs, and it's something we want to realize that cults do, and postmodernists for that matter, right? They engage in this equivocation. Yeah, I'll use that word Jesus or that word grace, but I define it differently, and I'm not going to tell you, I'm not going to explain to you that I define it differently than you do. Okay? This is a hallmark of cult teaching. Cults use Christian language, Christian verbiage, because it's familiar to people, and therefore it seems safe. That's why they utilize it, and they often focus on Christ because, well, he's Jesus, right? The problem is they do this all day long when it comes to how they use those terms. Yes, Mike?
How do we deal with this when they show up at our door and they, by Jesus, they mean like the first spirit child of Elohim?
Yes, what's exactly?
Something different. So we've got that short section of time and totally different definitions for words. What do you do with that?
You know, great question. I think it depends upon the Mormon you're speaking to, how much he or she knows. If they're a very well-versed Mormon theologian, you're going to handle it differently, but most likely this is going to be a Mormon missionary who, in my understanding, I'm no expert, in my understanding, Mormon missionaries are not the most well-versed in Mormon doctrine, right? They have the burning in the bosom and they're zealous, but they don't have a very good grasp of the deeper Mormon teaching. So I have been told. What I would do, Mike, because this is how I operate, this is my personal approach, I go for the heart of the matter. I go for the root. And in my mind, the root is the pantheism. That's the problem. The creator-creature distinction. That's where I'm going to focus. Like they can talk about grace and the cross all they want, and the golden tablets and the burning in the bosom. Fine, fine, fine. But let's talk about your view of God the Father. Let's talk about your denial of the Trinity, because you're claiming there was a time when the Son was not, right? So you're saying to me, God the Son didn't exist? There was some point in the past when God the Son was not? That's heresy. You're reducing God the Son to a creature now too, who is conceived, oh my goodness, at some point in the past. It's like, I can't, this is pantheism. This is utter pantheism, and here's why I can't accept that. And they really can't get around that because that's exactly what they affirm. It's essential, right, to the whole Mormon system of theology, that God the Father was started out as one of us and then ascended to divinity over time. You take that away, the whole system falls apart. And I think that's where I would go. And I think that circumvents all the back and forth over how they're using Christian terms. Because you're just saying, listen, you've got a huge problem right here. Let's resolve this. And then we could talk about the gospel and the grace of God and salvation. But we're not going to talk about that stuff until we've got this worked out. The creator-creature distinction. Right? And that's where I would spend my time. Because that honestly is going to put them in a philosophical and theological headlock where they're going to have to either affirm pantheism or admit, yeah, this is false. That's not a true view of God. And so that's where I would go. And that where you're going at that point is called theology proper. And theology proper, you know, we have different areas of theology, Christology, soteriology, which is the study of salvation, pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. Theology proper is the study of God. And that's where you're going when you criticize their denial of the creator-creature distinction. So you're going after their view of God himself and poking holes in that. Graciously, of course, in the hopes that they will come to faith in Christ and abandon this heresy they've entrusted themselves to and believe upon God the Son, who is begotten, not made. That's right. So maybe you have a copy of Nicaea there too to say, well, here you go. This actually works out much, much better than what you're telling me. See? God the Son, the Word, was begotten, not made, right? He proceeds from the Father. Isn't that wonderful? Right? Isn't this better? Wouldn't you rather believe this than be a pantheist? I would. And then you can also go to Chalcedon, like Jason was bringing up, the views of Christ's humanity and divinity, and talk about the distinction between those two. To say, the Jesus you are selling me is not the Jesus of Scripture. You're telling me that God the Son is a creature, not that he has two distinct natures, that he has one nature and he's a critter. That's not the true Christ. That is a false Christ. I know it's funny, but he is. That's what you're saying. You're saying he's a critter. We're critters, right? We're created. God the Son is not a critter, right? All right. Any other thoughts or questions? We'll continue the discussion next week, and I'll give you some references from the Mormon works to back up the claims I've made. All right, we'll end there. Thank you, everybody.